praise you that you do not leave us in such a place, but that you speak to us. You speak to us good words, gospel words, good news. And I pray that we would hear that good news tonight and be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, our text for this evening. It's printed there in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, it's always best to turn there yourself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The church in Thessalonica is a church under siege. It's under attack. Under attack from every direction. Dr. Gregory Beale, New Testament scholar, calls the Thessalonian church a sect-torn community riddled with false teaching. A sect-torn community riddled with false teaching. Indeed, being inside a church can often feel like being on a battleground, a place where shots are fired, a place where campaigns are made, a place where there can be a body count even. People have agendas for their church. There can be power struggles within the church. Even you hear stories of our own church and our own senior minister's first 7 years here. We really remembered as the, in some ways, as the 7 years war where there was conflict continually, even in our own congregation. And even as you meet Christians, you can meet plenty who have a form of post-traumatic stress disorder, a PTSD, not from warfare, but from conflict in the church. Some of them have jumped ship entirely. It's just a fact of life, though, I think, for churches, that they will have conflict. There will be conflict. And fortunately, in the New Testament, we have 13 of Paul's letters to just such churches that have conflict like ours. And so we need to hear what he has to say. This evening, I hope to work through the larger situation. I might say the situation on the ground in Thessalonica. First, number one, our first point will be the situation. Our second point will be the goals. The goals Paul has for the church and how to meet them will be our last point, the means. The situation, the goals, and the means to reach those goals. That'll be the structure we'll hope to work through. And really, the first two points are context. The first point is in some ways a summarization of the whole of 2 Thessalonians, telling us where we've been in some ways, what's going on in Thessalonica. And the second point is in some ways a theological context, a bit of ecclesiology, so that these words, 13 through 18, don't come across as odd bullet points, one-liners. These have meaning as they connect to the rest of the book and the theology behind them. So that will be our goal, to work through this, to hear the words Paul has to say to a church in conflict. We've been in conflict, we are in conflict, we will be in conflict until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. These words are vital so that our fellowship does not amass a body count as well. So let's look at the situation in, this might say the church in general, and then in Thessalonica. All true churches will always have conflict. Why? Because although the war, we might say, has been won by our Lord Jesus, he has defeated death itself, we are still behind enemy lines. We are in the experience of exile. We are not home yet. The churches are embassies in a world that is still fallen and cursed. We are behind enemy lines in a fallen world, a world with devils filled, threatening to undo us, Luther would say. We still wage spiritual warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus says, in this life, you will have tribulation or oppression. John 16:33. So perhaps if you're one to complain about conflict in the church, my question for you is the same for every young couple that has their first marriage conflict. What did you expect? Church is made up of sinners, sinners who know they're sinners in various degrees of sanctification. We ought not to have an overrealized eschatology or expectation for the church. We are still under fire. We ought to have patience and keep our powder dry. Jesus is at the helm, and he will bring us home. But in the meantime, conflict. All churches will have conflict, and they will have it, we said already, from every direction. And we see it even in the book of 2 Thessalonians, conflict that comes from the outside, conflict that is inward, and conflict that is upward. We see this first conflict from the outside, outward conflict, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. This is the opening of the letter. Turn back there a page in your Bible if you'd like. Paul says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Paul knows about the immense pressure they're under from the outside. Remember that when Paul goes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, his first opponents, as always, are the Jews in the synagogue who are watching their children and their loved ones not come into the synagogue, but rather cross the street and go into the church. You have angry families that go and then spread the persecution not only within the Jewish community, but also into the Gentile community. As in Acts 17, they go and rile up a mob, and they go after Jason. Jason, who had taken in Paul and Silas and Timothy, the missionaries come to town. We might even imagine hosting a family, a missionary for the missions conference, and you being woken up and pulled out of your bed at midnight by a mob and brought to a civil magistrate. So what's happening in Thessalonica? There's immense pressure from the outside, conflict outward. But also we see, as we read through the book, conflict inward, intense conflict inward, that is within the church. You look back at chapter 2, verse 2. There's confusion among them about what is, we might say, the right eschatology, the right understanding around when Jesus returns. There isn't, however, a direct complaint of conflict here, but someone had to write Paul to ask him this question. Paul explains in chapter 2, verse 2, "Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemed to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Somebody had to write the letter to complain to Paul that there is a different views going here about when Jesus is coming back. And not only that, but there's this letter we have, and some people think it's real, other people think it's not. Indeed, chapter 17 of our own passage, Paul is signing the letter in his own John Hancock so they can clearly see that it's from him. And this other letter they've received that they're having conflict over its genuineness about is not really from Paul. There is this inward conflict, of course. And also in the book we see finally, as we studied last week, I'll argue an upward conflict, a conflict with God and his law. We studied last week verses 6 through 12, as we come to this passage. And we say that there's conflict among them because they're not keeping God's law. We explained that the fourth commandment is not only a command to keep the Sabbath day holy and to rest, but also implicit is a commandment to work 6 days. The Thessalonian church has idlers, those who are not working as they should, those who are mooching food and taking advantage of the generosity of the other people in the church. And Paul is addressing them. There is this conflict with God. He clarifies as clear as possible, verse 10, "No work, no eat." There's nothing godly about lacking a hard work ethic. Christians know they are made for work, love to work. They do it as unto the Lord Jesus. They rest 1 day in 7, and yet they work 6. There's this conflict with God also. So there's outward, inward, upward conflict. And we might not have the exact same issues in our church. We might not have the same kinds of conflict. our outward conflict is not as robust. Our inward conflict might not be disagreements about eschatology. Our upward conflict might not be about idlers in particular. But we, too, of course, as we said, are an embassy of the kingdom of God behind enemy lines. We are a battalion of soldiers of the cross who are feeling the outward pressure more and more even in our day. Dr. Johnson did, a fantastic job in summarizing our own cultural moment. And more, as our views from the Bible about marriage, family, sex, and gender will be found more and more to be hate speech. I've heard all of my life in the church about the day when persecution will finally come to the Christian church in America, and I think those days do draw nigh. And of course, inside our own church, I don't see too much conflict, but in our larger denomination and in the Presbyterian Reformed world, there's plenty of conflict, large arguments ongoing over same-sex attraction, over the Revoice conferences, arguments between narrow and broad complementarianism, and of course, the growing conflict over critical race theory, intersectionality, as we heard some of this morning. This is happening in the church also. And of course, upward conflict with God is primary among our thoughts. It's what we do every week as we meet together. We deal with our sin before God. This is the regular march of our church. So that there is this situation on the ground in Thessalonica. And here also, conflict. Conflict that's outward, inward, upward. Now, Paul is writing this letter because he doesn't want to leave this church where it is. He has goals to bring them to. And that's our second point, the goals Paul has for the church. Where are they supposed to be? Paul seems to hint at the ideal of what they're supposed to be about in verse 15. Verse 15 in our passage says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." There's the ideal. Brotherly love in the face of conflict. In the midst of conflict, where you might be tempted to think of him as an enemy, no, we believe him to be a brother. Indeed, this goal, this ideal of a familial love and even peace is in the very next verse. It's his, you might say, his primary concern, his hope, his longing, his prayer for them. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all." Not war, but peace. Not the instability of conflict, but the firm resolve of love. This is his prayer for them. And there's always this danger when we meet this word peace in our Bibles that we read it with the Greek irene and the English connotation of a lack of conflict entirely. When we ought to see perhaps the deeper meaning of shalom behind it, the Hebraic background. A shalom that is an ideal state of an intended order that God himself intended from the beginning. Not simply a lack of conflict, but an orderliness. This is a larger theme that runs in the background in some ways throughout the book. Indeed, as we mentioned last week, the word for idlers that he used in the previous passage, ataktoi, is more broadly understood a word for disorderliness. He is preaching to them, hoping to them, shalom order. That is the goal, the longing for the church in Thessalonica is peace, shalom, order. And I think a goal of peace, shalom, is both an ultimate sense and an intermediate sense. Certainly, he thinks of here, his longing for them here is ultimate peace with the outward world when Jesus becomes king and all the nations fall at his feet. There's ultimate peace when all things have been made new, new bodies, new heavens, new earth. There's no room or reason for conflict. When we see eye to eye in the church, there will be inward peace in the church, finally. And of course, there will be ultimate peace with God. There will be peace when Satan is bound and thrown into the lake of fire. There will be peace. Shalom, outward, inward, upward. Ultimately, there will be perfect peace, wholeness, order with God forever. This is the telos, the end, the goal, to where we're headed. But we're not there yet. In the meantime, we say there's this intermediate peace, intermediate shalom order for the church. But here especially, I don't mean a peace without conflict entirely, like the ultimate peace. The intermediate, in the meantime peace is not irene, but shalom, orderliness in the church, as Paul speaks loudly of in 1 Corinthians 14. So the question must be, how is the church well-ordered? Well, we know the church is well-ordered when it is doing what it is meant to do. Which begs the question, of course, what is the church meant to do? What is the purpose of the church? Now, if you hear me teach regularly, you know this is a hobby horse of mine. I did a Sunday school class in ecclesiology, and I've been teaching through the book of Acts on Thursday nights. For this very reason, I came through college and even seminary without a robust or deeper understanding of the doctrine of the church, what the church is for. And if you heard me in the beginning refer to this outward, inward, and upward warfare, you know, that's the general understanding of the purpose of the church that Edmund Clowney gives us and gives us from the Bible. Because the purpose of the church, we might summarize as being threefold: outward, outreach to the world; inward, the nurture of the saints; and upward, the worship of God. It's outward. We are to go and make disciples, Matthew 28. Go to all the nations, baptizing them. We are to be his witnesses, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's implicit in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1:28, the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the garden. No, to fill the earth. It's there in Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This purpose for the people of God is outreach from the beginning and to the end. All the nations before the throne in Revelation 7. But that is not the only purpose. And we live in a day where that is, by many churches, large churches, influential churches, to be the sole purpose, we might say, of the church. They are so outward focused, so evangelistic focused. We call them seeker-sensitive churches. There's one purpose that governs the whole of the church, and that is an unbalanced church. They lose, you might say, the other two purposes. Because there's also an inward purpose of the church, a nurture of the saints. The church is to be a place where believers are built up and can grow. In his first letter, Paul tells the church, First Thessalonians 5:11, says to the church, encourage one another and build each other up. Indeed, if we were to count up the one another's in the scriptures, we could, especially in just the New Testament, we could count up well over 100 one another's commands to be caring for, loving, nurturing one another in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 takes us into one of these primary images of the way the church is nurtured or ought to be, a body that is grown. Paul speaking there says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A purpose of the church is the nurture of the body. We might point also to 1 Corinthians 12, or the same body images. A body is fed, nurtured, cared for, grown. Or we might say another image for the church, a sheepfold. Why? Where do sheep gather? Of course, they'd gather in the sheepfold, the church. Why? Well, to be nurtured, cared for, protected. The family from Romans 8, or the vineyard from John 15. What do you do with families and vineyards? You care for them. You nurture them. So that, once again, we might come to an unbalancing. There are perhaps some churches that so focus on the nurture of the church that you might have a moribund church, and over a church that's not exercised enough outward or upward. But of course, there is this most important reason the church exists, or I might say the central purpose, the original purpose or goal of the church, which is the upward worship of God, the chief end of man. And I would say the church to which man is called is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of the church is to glorify God. It is to gather for congregational worship. There's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to this very end. We have the book of Psalms for congregational worship, to be sung together. And indeed, it is where the church is headed. If we know a purpose of the church by what it does in the end, and the telos, the purpose, it's gathered around the throne of every tribe, tongue, and nation, singing praises to God forever. However, of course, a church not only worships and doesn't, you could fall into the same problem. Churches that focus only on, you might say, the worship experience or just on the liturgy lose the balance of the full threefold purpose of the church. Paul's goal for the Thessalonian church is that it be a church at peace, a church in shalom, ordered rightly as it faces outward, inward, and upward. accomplishing its purpose in outreach, in the nurture of the saints, and the worship and obedience of God. So let me summarize. We know the situation in Thessalonica. It's one of conflict in every direction. We know Paul's goal for the church, peace brought about by the Lord of peace, that it might accomplish its purpose. But finally, what we see here in many ways, in these 13 through 15 and 18, is the means by which those goals might be accomplished. So what is Paul's plan for getting a church with the situation that Thessalonica has, with conflict outward, inward, and upward, a sect-torn community riddled with false teaching? How did he get them to be a place of peace, of worship, and nurture, and outreach? Number one, we see it in verse 13, simple encouragement. He says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." It's a very similar word to the way Paul ends many of his letters. Here we can understand him particularly addressing those wealthy and generous members of the congregation who were being taken of by the idlers in the previous passage. An encouragement to not give up on good Christian works of charity. He can say to both the idlers, "Get to work," and to the other brothers, "Don't grow weary in doing good." And of course, simple encouragement is an essential part of any ministry. This is the ministry of Barnabas to Paul. It's a ministry perhaps you've enjoyed or tasted personally. Because the devil loves to discourage. The Christian life generally is one of discouragement. And a timely, powerful encouragement, or a timely encouragement, can be a powerful ministry. Perhaps the greatest preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welsh physician who became a preacher, was known to stand at the back of his church each Sunday and greet his parishioners as they left with the simple words, again and again, the simple encouragement, "Keep on, keep on, keep on." One simple refrain, one simple encouragement, an essential part of our ministry. The first thing we see is that simple encouragement. The second thing we see is a focus on teaching, clear teaching. Look at verse 14a. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter," it's bringing up this letter again. He's talked about this letter again and again. Again, verse 17, he's drawing attention to the letter there by which he has taught them or is teaching them. This central means, Paul means to bring them from the situation to the goal, is to the means of the letter, of his word ministry, his teaching. And of course, we understand this word ministry to be the most ordinary of the means of grace. How do you help a church dealing with persecution? You preach a gospel of a sovereign God. How do you help a congregation with infighting over eschatology? You teach clearly from the Bible about the end times. How do you get idlers to work, as we saw last week? You teach them as Paul does. And of course, this has been a major theme, as I mentioned, throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 2, as we saw already, clarifying between true and false letters. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul summarizing, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that we were taught, that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And take note of Paul's first prayer request in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." What are they to pray for? "That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." Number one, simple encouragement. Number two, clear teaching. Number three, Paul's prescription for the struggling church is, once again, as we mentioned last week, church discipline. See this in verses 14 through 15. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." I mentioned last week, as we studied verse 6 and 12, how we are familiar with church discipline. We deal with private sins privately, public sins publicly. We do so in love with a goal of repentance. We ordinarily work within three forms of formal discipline: admonition, suspension from the table, and excommunication from the church. However, I did fail to mention a distinction between formal and informal church discipline. And perhaps it is helpful to think in this more broad category of informal church discipline, a kind of church discipline that is always going on. Informal church discipline might include intentional conversations, include teaching and counseling and preaching. It's anything that helps to get a sheep back on track, back into the fold. It is perhaps you might understand that first step mentioned in Matthew 18, when a brother goes to a brother. In this way, there is always informal church discipline going on. Hundreds of conversations of church discipline happen here each Sunday. But what's curious here, and I mentioned this last week as well, there's something different, something informal. It doesn't quite fit into excommunication. It doesn't, and it's not quite just admonition. It says, have nothing to do with him, then he might be ashamed. Perhaps it is suspension. If this is in the context that Paul means of the table, he's saying, keep them from the table, perhaps. The commentators have no clear help and guidance in this direction. It's perhaps something like shunning. But the church as a whole, we must be clear in what we can be clear. The church as a whole must be active in shepherding its own. As sheep begin to stray or act out, the purpose of the whole is hindered. We are distracted from worship, nurture, and mission. We are a people called to be in holy communion before God. Be holy as I am holy is the command of the Lord. And the peace, shalom, order intended by God must be actively pursued. And one of those means, as we see here, is church discipline, as well as simple encouragement and clear teaching. But finally, we see this all-important means in verse 18, in this benediction. What is Paul doing here? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He's taking them back to the most essential thing, the plutonium core of the church, of the power of the church, that is the gospel. These words of benediction contain the heat and the light and the power of all that the church does. We can do all the encouraging, all the teaching, all the discipline that we could possibly do, and without this thing, it's all for nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, laborers labor in vain. We can build the ship, set the sails, we can train the crew, we can learn all about seafaring, but unless the wind blows, the ship goes nowhere. And this wind flows, you might say, from the central act of grace and peace and justice in the history of the world. The act which we celebrate tonight in the Lord's Supper, that's the cross, where the shalom of God, the shalom with God is accomplished. There God becomes to us who believe the Lord of peace rather than the Lord of wrath. From there flows forgiveness and grace to warring tribes within a church. From there flows endurance to those under persecution. From there flows Holy Spirit, grace-inspired obedience to the law of God. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy, or I am blessed all the day. No matter the conflict with the world, no matter the conflict in the church, no matter my own failure in obeying God, there is grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus that is with us all. This is what we need at the beginning and at the end. What Thessalonica and their situation, and we in our situation, in the face of our conflict, outward, upward, and inward, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ordinary means to receive such grace is to hear the word and to receive the sacrament. So let's turn in that direction now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us as we seek to worship you, that you would draw near to us as we have such dire need of you. Our church has beloved ones who suffer. We do pray especially for Ron Parrish, that you would heal him from his suffering from COVID-19. Give him great strength and encouragement as he's there in the hospital in the ICU. We pray also for Karen Stevens as she suffers from the pain in her back. We pray that her surgery is successful and that she recovers quickly. We pray for Dottie Mitchell, that she would also heal quickly and be restored to our fellowship. We pray also for Kevin Heritage, Father, that you'd heal him of his cancer. Give him many years to live and to be among our fellowship. Father, bless these saints and all those who are suffering in our midst. May they know a peace that passes understanding, the joy of the Lord that will be their strength. And Father, I pray that you bless this church, that it might weather whatever storms may come. We pray for our country, that you would be merciful to it, that you would guide the electorate to have wisdom. I pray that you would give us leaders we do not deserve, leaders that are wise and just and are people of integrity. Father, we ask for these things, that you might bless our land. But Father, we pray that you might work even now through the Lord's Supper to strengthen your saints, to call us into communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the supper, hear this invitation. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of him. And by so doing, proclaim his death until he comes. The supper superseding the Passover as the covenant meal for the people of God, even as the cross supersedes the Exodus and as the culminating redemptive event of history. Like all covenant meals, it is both a sign portraying Christ's benefits and a seal confirming or ratifying our covenant with Christ. As we partake of these emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh the promised benefits of the cross, pardon, reconciliation, and eternal life. And we, in turn, reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the present and anticipate his future return. We remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of the bread and the cup are set apart or are consecrated through prayer. This is no mere memorial service. Neither are we to think that Christ is physically, carnally, or locally present. Though the bread remains the bread and the cup remains the cup, they do become the body and blood of Christ spiritually. We enjoy communion or fellowship in his body and blood as we feed upon him by faith in our hearts. We partake, 1 Corinthians 10, spiritual food and spiritual drink. Now, since Christ is spiritually present at his table, and since we enjoy spiritual communion with him there, through the Lord's Supper, we receive his sustaining grace. Here our souls are fed. Here we find refreshment. Though we come with awareness of weakness and failure, bruised and battered by the world, discouraged and compromised by sin, still Jesus extends his invitation and restores our honored place at his table. Here we are renewed and strengthened. Here we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. By this sacrament, Christ and all his benefits are applied and sealed unto us. Here we find medicine for our sick and weary souls. Now, it's required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul warns us in the strongest terms not to participate, quote, in an unworthy manner. It is necessary, he says, to judge the body rightly. Hear his warning from 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever, if you are an unrepentant believer, living in defiance of Christ's commands, if you do not understand and are ignorant of the meaning of the bread and cup, or if you are not a member of Christ's church, do not participate in this meal. We invite you instead to remain among us and use this time to ask God to speak to your heart through his word and sacrament and give you more light to understand. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper and are accountable, being a good communicant member of an evangelical church, I invite you to come to partake of his body and blood. This is not a Presbyterian table. And we do not restrict it as such, but it is the Lord's table, an ordinance of the church. Thus, to all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. As we prepare for the table, let us sing hymn number 422, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know," number 422, as found in your bulletin.